Appreciate that, Joe. And as the children, kindergarten and younger, are slipping out, I want to just say how much I appreciate those of you who serve us through the ministry of music. I've shared with you in different contexts before, music being in the church, being our take-home theology, and it's just so true as you go through things, as we've gone through things in our lives this week. It's often the music of the people of God that brings back the truth of the Word of God at times when we most need it. We were, as Scott prayed for our family, I was with my parents the last 2 days, and as we were 2 days ago just in the house there talking, my sister had brought a CD with the song. We were listening to the song "Because He Lives," and it was interesting just to see how the whole tone of the conversation changed as we were hearing truth about our Savior through song, and it brought back to mind just things in the past. And one of the great joys then of coming to church, that's why I love being with you, brothers and sisters, why I'm just so thankful for another opportunity this morning to be with you, is we're storing up memories. We're storing up opportunities that we'll draw on in times in the future. And aside from the wonderful privilege to, in our singing, give to God honor for what He's done for us, as we've been celebrating the gospel this morning. So appreciate those that labor in love to prepare opportunities for us to worship in song, whether it's the guys coming early, Isaac and Ben back there taking care of details behind the scenes, or the praise team coming to help so that we're ready to engage with God, or Brian being here early to unlock the building, or trustees for providing a place that's functioning well. All of the pieces that go together to help us do what we just did. We were blessed, and we appreciate that. Well, our scripture this morning, and I've been looking forward to this time in the Word, is in John 15. Let's turn to hear Jesus speak to us in John 15. I want to read the text and then put ourselves in and under this text to hear an amazing promise from Jesus to us. John 15, I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. He gave us promises. He didn't have to. God Almighty owes us nothing. He gave us promises. He gave us guarantees, assurances. In this particular passage, Jesus gave us the promise of a fruitful life. It is a conditional promise. Notice the "if" in verses 5 through 8. The "if"'s plural. If a man remains in me, if anyone does not remain in me, if you remain in me. This promise has conditions to it. This is a promise that has things that must be true in order for the promise to be experienced. And this is a take-it-to-the-bank guaranteed promise from Jesus Christ Himself. Now, let's put this promise in its context that we might enter into the fullness of its amazing wonder. When we come to John 15, Jesus is preparing His followers for the tragic event that's coming. He says, I'm dying. So they're preparing for his death and for what will follow after that. Their hearts are grieving as they think about the fact that he's leaving them. In the upper room, he's been talking to them about his Father and about his Father's house and about the gift that the Father's going to send, the Holy Spirit, and about his plan, the Father's plan for his people during this time after he leaves, does Jesus leave them. And he begins to talk to them about his Father being the gardener and how he is the vine and they are branches. Last time, as we explored verses 1 to 4, we saw three very basic things that are critical to the promise we're about to look at. We saw first that this life in the vine is actually a picture. I am the true vine, says Jesus. He said that because Israel was the vine of God, but Israel was not the true vine. Israel had become a degenerate vine. You read passages like Isaiah 5 or the Psalms talk about Israel was chosen by God as a vine to produce fruit in this world so that the world could see what he's like. But Israel went its own way. Israel didn't produce fruit. So in his grace, God sent into the world the true vine, the one who would do what Israel had failed to do, the one who would do what every one of us has failed to do, and that is live according to God's standard. Secondly, we learned that this life in the vine involves pruning. So Jesus is the true vine, and we who know him are his branches, as we'll see in a moment. And the Father is the gardener who's involved in the task of pruning. Pruning, the Father's work, is a drastic, radical action type of event. My Father's the gardener, and he cuts off, he takes away, says Jesus, fruitless branches. And he prunes fruitful branches so that they will produce even more fruit. This is what I've been doing with you, says Jesus to the 11 in verse 3. You are already pruned. The word translated clean in the NIV is related to the word pruned. You are already pruned because of the word I've been speaking to you. My words have just cut off Judas. That's exactly what just happened, right? In that upper room, Jesus identified Judas and told him to go do what he had been plotting to do. And so Judas has been cut off, and my words have been pruning you, says Jesus to the 11, preparing you for greater fruitfulness that will come in your lives following my work on the cross and my triumph and coming out of that tomb as a victorious Savior and then returning to heaven. Now, most of us are not as familiar as the disciples would have been to this metaphor. Vines. Most of us don't understand this world, so a little background is helpful. Vines, as I read, were very popular in Jesus' day, still are in Israel. A vine needs lots of attention if it's to be fruitful. It grows rapidly. I read where a gardener would plant new starts 12 feet apart because this type of a vine would spread so quickly. A new vine would not be allowed to produce fruit that would be used at least in the first 3 years, and every year it would be cut back drastically and severely to conserve the plant's energy and life. And a plant would basically have two kinds of branches: branches that would bear fruit, branches that would not bear fruit. And the gardener would wisely remove the branches that did not bear fruit so that the plant would reach maximum potential. And there's no fruit then without the pruning, this drastic action of pruning. If you're a Christian this morning, you have a Heavenly Father that loves you very much and is intent on pruning you. Because of his love for you and his passion to see you be fruitful and bring about the maximum fruit that can come out of your life to his glory. And he uses this activity of pruning. So, if the Father does that, and he's intent on that, and we talked about that last time, he's engaged in pruning, what's our responsibility? What do we have in this? And our responsibility is addressed by Jesus in verse 4, and I threw out the two words, purposeful reliance. This is what life in the vine involves for us. Purposeful reliance. That's what that word remain or abide, depending on your translation, means. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. That's all I ask of you, says Jesus. That's all I ask of you. Remain in me. Abide in me. Be purposefully reliant on me all the time. That's all I ask. You say, for real? I mean, surely there's more to it than that. You go to the average Christian bookstore and you see 12 steps and 7 keys and 5 things. Oh, we've got all these things you got to do to have a... Jesus says, no, one. Be purposefully reliant on me all the time, period. Remain in me. And lest we miss the simplicity of, all of this, he puts that in the form of a promise in today's passage, verses 5 to 8. This is the promise of a fruitful life. This is a remarkable promise. It's a promise that many of you have memorized, and many of you have been living by this promise for many, many years. For some of this will be a promise that is brand new. You're not even aware that your Savior has given this promise to you. Or perhaps you're here and you don't know the Savior and you don't realize that this could be your promise. It involves a couple of elements. First, some guaranteed results. And then secondly, some vital responsibilities to experience the results. Let's talk about the results. The results are in verses 5 and 6. The promise involves some take it to the bank, guaranteed results. Jesus begins in verse 5 and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. Isaiah chapter 5. Israel failed as God's vine. Israel did not bring forth good fruit. And so in contrast, Jesus now has come to do what Israel has failed to do. He announced in verse 1, I'm the true vine. And now in verse 5, he reemphasizes, I am the vine. But this time he clarified something. Who are the branches in this vine? You are, he says. Everyone? No. He's talking to 11 men who are his followers, his disciples. Men who have placed their trust in him. He is the vine. He's the source of power and vitality. His followers, those that believe in him, those that know him personally, are his branches. And his aim is to reproduce himself, his life, to produce fruit through these branches, through his followers. Now watch Jesus' next black and white statement. When it comes to fruitfulness, he tells us that there are two potential results. The first, the person who abides in Christ will produce fruit. I didn't make that up. This is what the Master said. If, verse 5, a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The person who abides in Christ is fruitful. Not might be fruitful, is fruitful. Experiences fruit. And why would that be the case? Because fruitfulness, to put it simply, is the result of Christ's life being reproduced through his followers. When a branch is connected to the vine, it's tapped into the potential of the vine, in this case, Christ himself. Which again is why abiding is so significant and essential. What does it mean to abide, to remain in Christ? This word is translated variously. It appears 11 times in chapter 15, 40 times in John's Gospel. It's a very important word. Back in John 14, 25, Jesus says, all this I have spoken still while still with you. Those words with you are from this same word. Purposeful reliance. But let's go deeper. What does it mean just to abide in Jesus Christ? This describes the person of whom two things are true. First of all, abiding in Christ involves accepting Christ, Jesus, as personal Savior. It's not enough merely to know about Jesus. So there are literally millions of people in this world who know about Jesus and who are seeking to follow in His footsteps, but don't know Him as personal Savior. There will not be the kind of fruit he's talking about in their lives. It's impossible because they're not attached to him. They're not connected to him. Abiding in Christ involves accepting Jesus as personal Savior. A person must put full trust in the atoning work that Jesus has done to then experience the work of Christ in producing fruit. This is what Jesus indicated back in John chapter 6. In fact, if you'll look at his words in chapter 6 and verse 56. John 6 and verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, here's our word, remains in me and I in him. The Christian life begins when we choose to put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. And this personal relationship is such a nature that Jesus illustrates it by talking about eating and drinking and taking, ingesting food. So abiding in Christ involves accepting Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Secondly, abiding in Christ involves continued fellowship with Christ. This term carries the idea of continuing, even persevering. You're in John 6. If you go to John chapter 8, you'll see the Lord Jesus say in verse 31 these words, John 8:31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you," could be translated, "continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed." I think it's this second sense that Jesus is using in our text in John 15:5. This present tense verb indicates that this abiding is not something that happened past tense, but is a regular pattern of life, this purposeful reliance upon Jesus. Now, what happens to this person who does so, who lives life in continual dependence upon the one who has saved him or her? And Jesus says, this person bears much fruit. This is a promise. This is a guaranteed result. This should encourage us tremendously this morning. I wanted to encourage you today. As you've come into this room, perhaps beat down by the hardness of living for Jesus this week, I want you to realize you have a Father who's your gardener, and I want you to know you have a Savior who's the vine, and they are intent on you experiencing fruit, the fruit of the life of Christ in your life. This is their commitment to you, to us. Our God is not the God of the status quo. You'll never hear our God say, "Well, that's good enough for government work. You're at least better than you were last year. I'm sort of fed up with working with you." Never, never once. He's intent on working with his people, those who are connected to his Son, so that they might experience the maximum amount of fruit that can come out of their lives for his glory and the honor of his Son. There's a second potential result in this promise, however, and that is described by Jesus in verse 6. And I'll put it this way, the person who does not abide in Christ will not produce fruit. That too is a promise. He says in verse 6, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." If you sever a branch from the main stem, what happens to it? Well, the branch wilts, the branch shrivels up, the branch dies. There's one thing for sure you won't get from a severed branch, and that is fruit. You might get heat in the fire, but no fruit. What happens to the person who doesn't abide in Christ? Jesus uses some shocking verbs: throw away, cast forth, wither, picked up, thrown, burned. It's a dismal picture. By the way, Jesus knew his Bible well, which for him, of course, was the Old Testament. And if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 15, you'll see the background of this particular verse. Ezekiel 15, Jesus, as a 12-year-old, is in the temple asking questions about the Scriptures to the experts in the law. Jesus continually quotes the Word of God. Jesus is always thinking about the Scriptures as he's teaching. He's come to fulfill them. And here's what he says, does Ezekiel, a passage behind this verse, Ezekiel 15. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any other tree in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on a fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends of the charred middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made something into something useful after the fire has burned it and charred it?'" So he says, okay, what do they do with this wood from a vine? Is it good for making things out of? And of course, the answer is no. And what's the vine? The vine is Israel. The vine has not produced fruit as God intended. And so Ezekiel's just announced that Israel's going to go into captivity because God, they're not producing fruit, so they're going into captivity. Therefore, verse 6, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I've given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. Because the people are kidding themselves. Well, maybe there's still hope for us. I mean, we're a good people. Ezekiel says, don't kid yourselves. You are not right with God, and you won't get right with God. Verse 7, I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And I will set my face against them. You'll know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord. Now, Jesus has that picture in mind as he says, two options here. You abide in me, bear much fruit. The branch that doesn't abide in me is cut off and thrown into the fire. Is he talking about Christians here? Is he saying that a true Christian can be cast into the fire and lose his relationship with Christ? This, of course, is what many would say. And they point to verses like this to prove the point. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when we compare Jesus with Jesus, we would find that that's an erroneous conclusion. We must always establish our doctrine based on the whole of Scripture, not isolated passages. So let's just do a little study of what Jesus taught about this. Let's go back through John. Let's go back to John 3 and start with a verse you could quote, I'm sure, verse 16. Jesus in John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? What do they have? Everlasting life. So a person who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. By very definition, it's life that having believed in Jesus will last forevermore. Then we come to the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus told the woman at the well, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There it is again. When a person receives the gift that Jesus offers, it doesn't stop until the fullness of eternal life is experienced by that person. Go to chapter 6. Jesus is speaking in a different context. We're seeing Jesus now in the fullness of his ministry, variety of contexts here. This is chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So, how many people whom the Father has given to Jesus, who place their faith in Jesus, will Jesus lose? Zero. I will lose none of those that the Father has given to me. We continue to chapter 10 and we come to what I think is the pinnacle text. The Good Shepherd is speaking now about his sheep. The whole chapter addresses this wonderful theme. But just drop into verse 28 and listen to the shepherd as he says, I give them, who? My sheep, verse 27. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And to make it doubly certain, drop to the next verse, verse 29. And he says, does Jesus, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So they're in my hand, says Jesus, and the Father's placed his hands, and these my people will never be lost. They are secure in me. So what is he saying in John 15:6? If the clear teaching of Jesus is those that the Father's given to Him, those who've believed in Him, are His and will always be His and experience life with Him forevermore, what's He saying in John 15:6? Who are these branches that are thrown away and burned? Well, keep in mind, he's giving a metaphor here in John 15. In this vine image, there are two different kinds of branches. There are branches that bear fruit, and there are branches that do not bear fruit. Who do these branches represent? They represent two kinds of people that have contact with Jesus, right? Branches have contact with the vine. Both branches have a type of contact with Jesus. Both branches are people who have been exposed to Jesus' message. Both represent people who have responded to Jesus' message by following Him, by giving an indication that they're His. But upon closer inspection, it's apparent that one responds with a genuine faith, and that is evidenced by the production of fruit that remains. But the other responds, if I can say it directly, because the text says it directly, like Judas. What did Judas do? Judas, for 3 years, followed Jesus. And then he left. Literally, just two chapters earlier, John records in chapter 13, verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. He removed himself from the vine. He gave indication that he was never truly attached to the vine. Did he lose his salvation? He never lost it. He never had it to begin with. And that's not my opinion. Jesus, to make the point, said as much so ahead of time in chapter 13. If you want to see his statement there, it's in verse 10. Chapter 13, Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, while Judas is still in the room, and you are clean, verse 10, though not every one of you, not every one of you has been cleansed by the work that I've come to accomplish. Judas didn't have something and lose it. He never had it. Never had it. You say, I have a friend who got saved years ago. He's really on fire, but he hasn't come to church for a long, long time. Seems to have no interest in the Lord. Are you saying he isn't saved? And I'm saying, I don't know about your friend. I don't know. Only God knows your friend's heart. I'm saying you have every reason to wonder if he's saved. Because if there's not fruit, there's question of whether a person's connected to the vine. That's what John would say in 1 John, for instance. If you hold your spot here, because we'll be right back. But in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John, who certainly heard this teaching and is recording the gospel account, describes a similar scenario where in the early church, members were upset by a similar question. Some members who had been very involved in the church left and they went out. What about them? What's going on with them? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have, here's our word, remained. Greek word, meno. Same word we're seeing in John 15. They would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them really belonged to us. A true Christian abides in Christ and therefore with Christ's people. Consequently, Christ lives through the branch and produces his fruit for all to see. I find help in William Hendrickson's explanation of this in his commentary. He says, in no sense whatsoever do passages such as John 15:2 and John 15:6 suggest that there's a falling away from grace as if those who were once actually saved finally perish. This allegory plainly teaches that the branches which are taken away and burned represent people who never once bore real fruit. Hence, they were never true believers. End of quote. Now, let's back up and let's consider the working definition that I offered last time. The working definition is this: to abide in Christ is to be connected to Christ and purposely depend on Him for everything. When I'm abiding in Christ, I'm allowing Him to reproduce His life in me and through me. By the way, the security doesn't come from my effort to abide in Him. So I wonder if I've done enough this week to abide. If you've placed your trust in Christ, and that by the grace of God, as we sang earlier, God's amazing grace working in your life, and you've trusted in Christ, you have hands holding you, to use that analogy. You have a vine that is intent on producing fruit through you as a branch. It's not your effort to remain that keeps you saved. It's just evidence, this remaining in Him is evidence that He's working in you and producing this intent of the Father through you. So I call it purposeful reliance. Why is abiding in Christ so vital for the disciple? Well, it gives evidence of our connection with Christ. It gives evidence that we truly are His, but Jesus approaches it from this perspective in the end of verse 5. Notice how He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus actually, young people, you'll appreciate this if you struggle in your grammar classes. Jesus actually uses a double negative here, something that you'd get an F for if you did it on a paper, right? Jesus says literally, without me, you are not able to do nothing. In Greek, that's good grammar, by the way, so don't try that one on your teacher that Jesus did, all right? But it's a double negative here, and we get into serious trouble when we forget it. Oh, I can handle this. I can teach this class. I know how to solve this problem. He says, you can't do nothing without me. And He meant every word of that. Every word of that. You try to do any part of your life without Him. You say, well, I would be a nuisance to Him if I was depending on Him for everything. It'd be a nuisance to me and you because we're finite. Our resources are limited. He's the infinite Son of God. It's not a nuisance to Him. In fact, it's an offense to Him when we as branches try to produce fruit apart from Him, because then He doesn't get the glory for it. And He deserves all glory for it. So in this promise, we have these results that are guaranteed that the Lord Jesus lays before us. Then there are some responsibilities that we have in the fruit-bearing process. And let's talk about that. Jesus talks about the responsibilities in verses 7 and 8. And you'll notice He changes pronouns. In verses 5 and 6, He's stated the principle, if a person remains in me. It's a third-person objective, just talking about how it works. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he turns personal. He says, if you, now He's talking to His disciples personally, if you remain in me. And He wants us to see we have some responsibilities in this fruit bearing. If we want to experience the promise of fruit, first of all, it takes, and I'll use the word contact, it takes contact. If you remain in me. Now, stop there. There's that word again, remain, abide. How do we do that? Well, in a word, this activity of remaining in Jesus starts with, involves, and takes forevermore contact. We need to be in constant contact with Jesus. So let me restate the obvious. And I'm encouraged by this first point, and that is that Jesus doesn't tell us to bear fruit here. He doesn't say, all right, that's everybody, let's get cranked up and go out and let's get some fruit now. We need some fruit out of this. No. That's the objective of the vine, no question. But that's not our primary responsibility. In fact, we don't have the ability to do that. What does He tell us? He just tells us to abide in Him. Now, why would that be? Because if we do that, if we abide in Him, the fruit will happen. It's not a question of might. It will happen. As branches are connected to a vine, there will be fruit. So are you frustrated with a lack of fruit in your life? You say, I want to be more fruitful. What should I do? I like simple things. This is simple. Simple to understand. It's not simple to live out. It's an everyday thing. But it's very profound. Just make it your number one aim, continual aim, to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ. And that involves constant contact with Jesus Christ. Do you know what really burdens my heart as a pastor? My heart is so heavy when I counsel countless fruitless Christians who seem confused as to why there's not fruit in their lives. They're convinced that the problem is out there. It's the way people are treating them or have treated them or their situation. If I only had a better job or if I had better parents or if people only did this for me. They're convinced the problem is, and that's what causes my heart to be so heavy. The lack of fruit has nothing to do with out there. Nothing. That's not an overstatement. The lack of fruit has to do with this one thing right here. Jesus is putting his finger on it. The lack of fruit has to do everything with whether the abiding is happening. Period. Because the promise, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Now, constant contact with Jesus doesn't just happen, as we'll see next. So what's required? It involves this second element, communication. Contact, communication. Verse 7, he continues and says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you. So there's a vital link between abiding in Christ and communicating with Christ. If we don't communicate, we don't abide. No communication, no intimacy. No intimacy, no fruit. How do we communicate with Christ? Well, as in any relationship, good communication involves a two-way dialogue. In our communication with Christ, first of all, it involves the Word. Christ speaks to us through His Word. He says, if my words remain in you. So then the Bible, because Jesus has returned to heaven, so we can't have personal conversations with Him. The Bible then, and we don't need it, that's why He's given us this. The Bible then is this way in which Jesus speaks to us. His words have been recorded for us. So, if we're going to have His words abiding in us, we need to saturate our minds with the Scriptures. Now, listening to sermons is great. What you're doing right now is another part of what the Christian life involves. We're commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. This is great. This is important. But listening to sermons only goes so far. Reading good books, I hope you're a reader, and I hope you're reading good books. But there's no substitute for having a personal intake in the book, the Word of God. You say, you mean just the red letter part of it? Because He said, my words remain. No, this is all His Word. The old points to Him, the new's written after. This is all a revelation of Him. This, you can learn, hear His voice as you're in Leviticus chapter 20. It's all His, and we need to saturate our minds with all of it, which brings me to this point here of some practical suggestions. Let me start by asking the question, do you know how to feed yourself? Do you know how to feed yourself the Scriptures, or are you dependent upon somebody else? If the answer to that question is, I don't even know how to start here, because it's new to me, then just please ask for help. We love to help people that ask that kind of question. There's lots of people sitting right around you that would say, I'll show you how. I love hearing Jesus speak to me through His Word. I can show you how to do that. If you are dependent upon others for your Scripture intake, it's time to change. My challenge for you is to make the Word of God a priority higher than, well, anything else other than Jesus Himself, because this is His Word on your daily schedule. I'm going to give you some practical suggestions. First of all, read God's Word, next word's important, systematically every morning. I'll fudge on that. I'll give you every night. But read the Word of God systematically every day. Why do I say systematically? Because some of you say, well, I read my Bible. And I say, what do you read? Well, I go to Psalms. I love the Psalms. I go to this other favorite passage of my mind that I love. And I keep going back to those. And I just keep going back to those same. Which says to me, to go back to your days growing up under your mother's care, you're not getting a well-balanced diet. You wonder why you're weak? Because you're a pick-and-choose reader. You're not getting everything that your Savior wants to say to you. You say, I don't understand Leviticus. Then you need to get some help in understanding it, because He wants you to understand it. He has things He wants to teach you about Himself and about life and about. He wants you to understand Hosea. He wants you to understand all of His Word. And that's, of course, a lifelong process, which is why I use that term strategically. Have a strategy to read the Word of God systematically. Work through the Scriptures. Don't just settle for favorite passages, or your growth and therefore your fruitfulness will lack balance and fullness. So, specifically, pick a book in the Bible and read it through. Take a paragraph a day and read it until you're done with that book, Ephesians. Eventually, read through the New Testament, if you've not done that. Read through the Old Testament. Be reading through the Scriptures, and you need a plan to do that. The hit-and-miss approach will not work. I can attest to that, and many of us could. Secondly, memorize. So read the Scriptures in a systematic way, then memorize the Scriptures. You say, I can't memorize. That is not true. I could ask some of you guys to give me some batting averages or ladies' recipe. You have memorized things. You have information tucked away. And the reason you have it tucked away is because you love it and you've gone over it and over it. Those are the keys. This is a person we love, so keep going over it and over it and over it. Memorizing the Scriptures. That's important because he says, if my words remain in you. The psalmist says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But don't stop with just reading and memorizing. Meditate on Jesus' words, thirdly. Not just the red letters either. The whole book. Meditate on it. That is, okay, you're reading through it, and then when he challenges you, when he encourages you, stop. And make a note of that. And again, I don't want you to sanctify the method. The methods can vary, but I'm just sharing what works for me. When I'm reading in my regular Bible reading, and it's the thrill of my life to read the Word of God. Nobody puts a gun at my... You got to read what God Almighty wants to say to you. Are you kidding me? I get to read what God Almighty is saying to me. And so when I'm reading, I'm marking things in my Bible, because next time I go back to that text, I want to see what he was showing me before. And then if it really challenges me is when I get out the card or a piece of paper and I write it on a little note, and then I just keep going over and over that. And as I get older, it's tougher and tougher to remember, so I got to put a song with it. If I put a little tune with it, then I have a connection with the tune, and that's so like, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So that was never designed to be sung in public, all right? But that was, that was me being so challenged by that. So, probably 7 or 8 years ago, that passage just was working on me, and I wanted to memorize it. So just put a few chords to it and just sing it. That's what I urge you to do. Read systematically, memorize verses, and then meditate on things that he's pointing out to you. And Jesus says this is critical in this communication, his words abiding in us. Well, that's only one side of the relationship, though. He speaks to us, and then we speak to him. So this involves prayer. What did Jesus say happens when we abide in him and his words abide in us? Verse 7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is staggering. This word ask is one of the strongest Greek words regarding prayer. G. Campbell Morgan says it means demand your due. That almost sounds irreverent. Demand your due. Of Almighty God, are you kidding me? That's what he says. Have you ever felt, I don't know what to pray? Then think about what Jesus is saying here. If I'm abiding in him, and his word is abiding in me, because I'm thinking about it, I'm reading it, I'm meditating on it, I'm going over it, then he says, you pray whatever you want, and I'll do it for you. Because I know you're going to be asking for things that are on my heart. I don't think most of us grasp the power in what Jesus is saying in here. The Living Bible paraphrase says, if you stay in me and obey my commands, you may ask any request you like and it will be granted. I mean, this is an incredible offer. Verses 5 and 6 give us a tremendous picture of what Jesus intends for all of his disciples. This isn't optional. This is standard equipment for the disciple. We're to abide in him. We're to allow his words to abide in us. We're to pray. We're to see answered prayer. Now, I want you just to step back for just this moment now and say, does that describe your life? And I want to say it can. Be honest if it doesn't. Does that, what I just said, you're abiding in Him, His words are precious to you, you talk to Him and you see things happening in your life that He's doing. That is standard Christianity. If that's not happening, He's saying, I want that to happen. I come to give my life that might be your experience. If it's not happening, there are changes that need to occur. And we'll give some specific examples of that as we wrap it up here in just a moment. So contact, communication, and then commitment is the third word from verse 8. A specific commitment. This is to my Father's glory. Literally, in this is my Father glorified. That you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Glorify, tremendous word. It means weighty, heavy. God is made heavy. He's made weighty. People come to acknowledge how great He is when they see in us this kind of fruit happening. In this is my Father glorified. When we raise God's reputation in the eyes of others, we glorify God. When we distract from or discredit God's reputation, we do not glorify God. Herein lies what should be our highest ambition in life, our greatest commitment, to glorify God. The fruit's not about us. A branch doesn't say, hey, buddy, look what's hanging on me today. The other branch would say, great, you had nothing to do with that. You just, rather than stay connected to the vine. It's all about Him. The fruit's all about Him. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for Him. And so Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor, glorify, doxazo, doxology, glorify God with your body. You say, that's what I want. How do I do that? Jesus is very specific here, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. Fruit. Fruit is the product of the plant. A peach tree produces peaches, an apple, apples. And what do Christians produce? Christ. Christ reproduces Himself through us. He reproduces Himself through us in terms of Christ's likeness. We resemble Him as He's working in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. As we're connected to Him and cooperating with Him, He transforms us so we become more like Him. But not just in us, through us. So evangelism, He's transforming us into His likeness, and through us He's bearing the fruit of reaching other people who come to know Him and become a part of this transformation process. This is fruit. Fruit is Christ reproducing Himself in us and through us to the glory of God the Father. Christ reproducing Himself in us and through us to the glory of God the Father. This is the evidence that we're connected to Christ. Jesus' words indicate that He intends to produce this kind of fruit in every branch and every disciple that belongs to Him. This is the promise of a fruitful life. We've got a problem in America today. We've got evangelical Christianity with tons of foliage and not much fruit. That's just the reality of it. Lots of foliage and not a lot of this kind of fruit. By the way, that doesn't discourage me. It just says what the opportunity is. We don't have time to go into this at the Bible Club. Some of you guys were at the Bible Club Thursday. I spoke at the high school. And I talked to them. It was the day of prayer. So I talked to them about prayer, and I went to John 15:7 here, and we worked through this verse, and I said, I want to tell you about something that happened in our country, and I want you to know this as well, because sometimes we can get really down about what's happened all around us. This is the worst it's ever. Let me read this to you. This is George Washington, the latter part of the 1700s. He at the high point of the country becoming established, and then 20 years later. George Washington received a letter from an intimate friend in 1796 predicting that national affairs were leading to some crisis, some revolution. Washington agreed, saying that he was unable to foretell what might happen. Lyman Beecher described the typical college campus in 1795. He says, college was in the most ungodly state. The college church was almost extinct. Most of the students were skeptical, and rowdies were pleasant or plenty. Wine and liquors were kept in many rooms. Intemperance, profanity, gambling, licentiousness were common. Most of the class before me were infidels, and each called each other Voltaire and Rousseau, etc. And he gives example after example. Yale, Harvard, Dartmouth. At this point, now this is just 100 years or so after. I mean, these were places that were preparing people for ministry. So now you don't even have people that believe. They're free thinkers, University of Pennsylvania, Columbia College. There was the typical Harvard student was atheist. He documents this. He says when the dean at Princeton opened the chapel Bible to read, a pack of playing cards fell out because some radical cut a rectangle right in the Bible and put a deck of cards in it. 1795. Many historians have agreed that conditions on campus and society were deplorable. The last two decades of the 18th century were the darkest period, writes this author, J. Edwin Orr, spiritually and morally in the history of American Christianity. And guess what happened? Some men started praying in New England, a concert of prayer, and a great spiritual awakening happened. And it transformed, I think it was Yale, half of the student body, it was a third of the student body at Yale became born again. At Harvard, there was a transformation of many that went into ministry, and missions movements were launched. So, yes, things are challenging right now because we've got a lot of foliage and what needs to happen, and God may use persecution to accomplish. I don't know how he's going to do it, but the Lord Jesus is intent on fruit, and the Father is, and the Father cuts off branches that are not bearing fruit. And the true branches then will bear fruit. That's our joy. That's our privilege to see God producing his work through us. So, let me just close with these three personal questions. I don't even need to elaborate on them. I'm going to ask firstly, do I believe the promise? I want all of us to ask ourselves, do I believe this promise? Do I believe it? Do I believe what Jesus is saying here? You say, well, how can I believe? Well, God sent his Son into the world in the first place because we've fallen short of the glory. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's why he went to the cross to die in our place. It's why he conquered the grave. So that by believing in him and in his words, we can have this kind of new life. And I'm just asking, do you believe that? Do you believe in Jesus? Secondly, am I experiencing the promise? Am I experiencing it? Am I experiencing the kind of fruit bearing that Jesus is saying he intends to produce through his followers? And then thirdly, what needs to change in light of the promise? What change needs to happen now? Maybe it's in your intake of the word. Maybe it's you're so busy doing things for God that the intake isn't having the effect that it needs to have. You're not slowing down enough to let God use his word to do the necessary transformation of heart and mind. Maybe it's the prayer side of it. Maybe the conversation with him is not bold in saying, God, please bring honor to yourself in my life, in this situation. The promise of a fruitful life. I want this for you, brothers and sisters. I see it in so many ways, and that's the joy of this passage. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. He's intent on seeing what's happening increase and grow to the glory of the Father. Let's bow before him in prayer. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this promise you've given us, Jesus. It takes us back to what we sang earlier, Aaron read earlier, that why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We've been given the promise of a fruitful life when we don't deserve it. We acknowledge that, but we thank you for it, and we want it. I want it for my brothers and sisters here. I want it for those here that don't know you, Jesus. I pray that you will work in our midst to the end, that there will be fruit to the glory of the Father.